That great chapter of Romans 8. And if you take out your outline, when you see the title for the outline of this section, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, the Spirit of the resurrection life that we can experience now and yet to come in that wonderful event that we look forward to, promised to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. But the second, or if you will, often a title for this would be taking the grave clothes off. But that's really what the Christian life is all about. Having been born again, once when we were dead in sin, separated from God, without hope, foreign to the promises of God, and coming to a saving relationship by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, being made alive, experiencing that resurrection power right now, but also the promise of our full and complete redemption of our whole bodies. Praise God for that. Taking the grave clothes off. I think of Lazarus. We had a great sermon a couple weeks ago by Philip Johnson from John 11. I don't want you to turn there, but I want you to read, to listen to these words. When the Lord, after the Lord said to Lazarus to come out of the tomb, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with cloth. You would think that would be the end. What a joyous occasion. He's out. He's out of the tomb. He's alive. He's walking. But then the Lord says this, very practical, and very much needed for Lazarus. And then Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What are you saying? Take the grave clothes off. He's alive. The life of the dead. Take the grave clothes off. You know, that's really what Romans is all about, too. Having salvation and then having that past life and practices, if you will, part of our sin nature, part of the flesh, as the word sarx is used there. Having that new life in Jesus Christ becoming more and more prominent in our thinking, in our desires, in our hearts, in our words. In our walk. And that's what this great chapter of Romans is all about. It is the key to the Christian life. If your heart's desire, you know the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore you have a new heart and your heart's desire to live for Jesus. I know that's true. Not just because that's also in my heart, but because God says that's true, that's what he does. And that part of the new covenant is that he gives us a new heart that has a desire and a delight to live for him. So I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and invite you to take out your outline as well. Romans chapter 8. There, a preface to your outline, it's just speaking to, if you will, the necessity, the imperative of having the Holy Spirit in our lives as a born-again believer. Again, Ezekiel chapter 36, part of that verse you have there before you, verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That was part of the new covenant that God had promised to Israel. No longer the old covenant of Moses, the covenant of law, but now the new covenant of grace. And Hebrews is very clear. The book of Hebrews said that you and I are part of that new covenant. And we're reminded of that fact and truth. The reality of that every time we have communion. "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood," the Lord said. And Zechariah, of course, again speaking in the Old Testament about the reality of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. "Not by power, not by might or by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord of hosts. The absolute imperative, knowing you have the Holy Spirit, his working in our lives. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." It was necessary for the Holy Spirit to come and to baptize those believers into the body of Christ, the church. And you know, the Spirit of God does that every time a person repents of their sins and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They are born again. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes within their hearts and dwells within them, within you, within me. And Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are baptized into the body of Christ, the church. The main truth that we'll be looking at here is in your outline before you. Every true believer in Jesus Christ has a new life. that is indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Only through his indwelling presence is a Christian able to walk in righteousness and live a life that is pleasing to God. Follow with me as I read from Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies right now through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's a key verse in Romans 8. There are a number of key verses. I know when we take a look at, there's three times where the word if is used. There in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. It's interesting. Paul is giving assurance. But he is speaking to the reality that if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you're not born again. But Paul is not so much writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to cast doubt upon the hearts of those who read or heard the reading of this letter. This whole chapter is one of assurance. Let me just very briefly, in a summary, go over some of the assurances that are here in this chapter. So you get Paul's thrust in meaning. Because the words if can also be translated since. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture where the same Greek word is used, it's translated since. But here, Paul's purpose is not to cast doubt, but to give assurance to those who know they know the Lord. At least seven profound assurances are mentioned or given here to the believer in Christ here in chapter 8. There's the assurance of forgiveness and freedom in verses 1 through 2. The assurance of a new family and a new inheritance, and that's in verses 15 through 17. The assurance of our complete redemption, where we'll have new bodies to go along, if you will, with the new life within. And that's in verses 18 through 25. The assurance of answered prayer, verses 26 through 27. The assurance of God's sovereign grace and the security of the believer in verses 28 through 30. The assurance of everlasting love, that nothing in all of this world, in all of creation, can separate us from. And that's in the latter part. And then again, in the latter part of this chapter, the assurance of being more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. At least seven profound assurances and guarantees from God the Father through the Spirit to Paul as he was guided to write those things down, those great truths. And so indeed, it is indeed a chapter that is key to the Christian life. It's a chapter that is filled with assurances. Let's take a look, if you will, at the very beginning. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives evidence of our belonging to Christ. Take a look. In contrast to verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Remember there in verses 1 through 8, Paul developed that dynamic or that paradigm. If you're in the flesh, you don't know the Lord. If you're in the flesh, you're outside of Christ. But there's a difference when he talks about those who know the Lord and are walking according to the flesh. And it's possible for a born-again believer in Christ Jesus. They are in Christ, and yet now their minds are set not upon the things of God, but upon the things of this world, upon the things of the flesh, upon the things of the past, maybe. And so they're walking according to the flesh. I think Paul is making a distinction between those who are in the flesh as opposed to those who are walking according to the flesh. But here in chapter 8, as a contrast, he says, those who are in the flesh, they're not in Christ, they're not born again, they cannot please God. Take a look at, then he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So again, he's speaking to Christians, he's speaking to born again believers. Notice, if you will, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact, or since the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's at least three things that he highlights in this verse about being in Christ Jesus, if you will. Life in the Spirit. It's a new life. Therefore, Paul says there in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man, woman, or boy, or girl is in Christ Jesus, they are a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a new life. And that's what he's talking about here. It's life in the Spirit, a new orientation for that life, a new direction, a new destiny, a new future. Aren't you glad? Well, I sure am. Not only is there life in the Spirit as an element of this verse here, but life indwelt by the Spirit. He talks about both realities. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have life in the Spirit. In the Spirit, not in the flesh. The source of your life is from God. And then he says, also the Spirit dwells within you. Do you see that important dynamic, the reality, the importance of knowing that you have the Holy Spirit and knowing that he's at work in your life, bringing about Christ's life in you. So there's three things, as I mentioned here in verse 9, that Paul identifies with the reality of the Holy Spirit in the believer, in you and me, in all who have professed the name of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Not only does the life is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but here also the life belongs to Christ. Did you catch that in the latter part there? He said, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The obverse is true. The implication is those who have the Spirit of God in them belong to Jesus Christ. Take a look, if you will. Would you turn with me to, if you're using the Pew Bible, to page 1132, about belonging to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul is dealing, of course, with the issues of immorality and the life of the believers there. Here again, they were in Christ, but they were walking according to the Spirit. And so they set their mind on the things of the world. They set their mind upon immorality. And so Paul reminds them, in this particular issue, they were involved in sexual immorality, which is so prevalent today, both outside the church and inside the church. So applicable for us today, too. God's word is so relevant, isn't it? It never goes out of date. Take a look, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, I'm sorry, chapter 6, forgive me, chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. And that should be preached today. Amen? Would you agree with that? Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? What's he saying? You're a living, breathing, walking temple because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You are indwelt. But notice what he says, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's what he's talking about here in Romans 7. Romans 8, verse 9. We belong to Jesus. We don't belong to ourselves. I know we live in a society and a culture where you're your own man, you're your own woman. You're the captain of your soul. And we see that that's not true. You know, someone or something is going to master your life. Someone or something is going to master your life. Paul talks about that in the reality of Romans chapter 6. Your Father's desire, your Heavenly Father's desire, is that His grace would reign in our lives. The Holy Spirit would have His control in us. Not only dealing with sexual immorality, but other forms of immorality. Other forms of living a life according to the flesh and not living according to the Spirit. Setting our minds on the things of the flesh and not on the things of God. So there are these three things from verse 9 that we can draw out there. That the born-again believer has life in the Holy Spirit. And that life that you have right now is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad? He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's a comforter. He's a helper. He's the guide. And that life belongs to Jesus Christ. Like Paul says, I'm crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, in this flesh, I live by the life of the Son of God. By the faith of the Son of God who gave his life for me. Life belonging to Christ. But notice in verse 10, the indwelling Holy Spirit also gives enablement for righteousness. Take a look at verse 10. But if, or since, But since Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit who dwells within each of us, who dwells within the church, is promoting and directing and encouraging and empowering, enabling righteousness in your life and my life. Now it's true, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believing in all his finished work, there at the cross and the empty tomb of his resurrection, God does a transaction that only God can do. He takes our sin account, if you will, our sin debt, and puts it on Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, there at the cross, that you and I might become the righteous of God in him. And in that transaction, Christ gets our sin debt, and we get his righteousness. That's called the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's imputed to your account before God. So when God sees you in his Son Jesus Christ, you have his righteousness upon you. But you know there is not only the righteousness of salvation, but there also is the righteousness of sanctification. It's not only the imputed righteousness of God, of Christ upon our account, upon our lives, but there is also that imparted righteousness that the Holy Spirit is working in and through our lives, in our thoughts, in our desires, in our heart, in our soul. And one of those righteous desires is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. You see, that's a righteous desire. Paul speaks about the fruits of righteousness. He's talking about that not imputed righteousness that we have received from Christ, but it's that imparted righteousness as a work of the Holy Spirit in your life and my life as a born-again believer. And I believe that's what Paul's talking about here. Take a look, if you will, at Romans chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Romans 6, 13 and 14, where it talks about the law of grace in contrast with the law. Verses 13 and 14. Do not present the members, your members, he's talking about the members of our body, all of them, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And then verse 14, for sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you're under grace? Now that doesn't mean that we live a lawless life, nor does it mean that we live a legalistic life, but it does mean that indeed the grace of God works in our life right now. That the members of our bodies, as we know that we have bought with a price, that we will live and seek and endeavor to live and pursue righteousness, as Paul said to Timothy. Not only the law of grace, but take a look, if you will, the life of grace. Why don't you turn with me to Titus? Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 through 14. Because somewhere along the line, there has been a distortion of grace. Well, I'm saved by grace, Bill. It doesn't matter what I do or what I say or what I think. I'm saved by grace. I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that I'm born again, so I can do whatever I will. It's sort of like that elder back in one of our churches would encourage the congregation, just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Beloved, if I followed my heart all the time, I would get so deep in sin. You know what I mean? How's your heart? That's why Paul says in Galatians, be in step with the Spirit of God. Be led by the Holy Spirit. That's in conjunction with the Word of God. Sin does not give us license, nor does it bring us back into law, but sin truly trains us. Take a look at Titus. This is a life of grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Take a look what grace does in the life of the believer, in the life of the church, collectively. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He's using a personification of that word, charis, is Christ. He's appeared. He's the one who brings salvation. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But notice this, training us to renounce ungodliness. Now he's taking that personification of grace in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and looking at the power of grace in the life of the believer. How does it work?
Well, it works effectually, it does.
Take a look, if you will. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live, what? Self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing and of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There's a number of characteristics, if you will, hallmarks of the new life that grace produces in your life and my life. So we can't say, God, I can live any way I want as long as I said that Jesus is my Savior. No. Grace will train us. It will discipline us. It will transform us. And these are, if you will, some of the characteristics of that transformation. To be able to say no to ungodliness. To say no to immorality. But the fact is, you and I, as we seek to do that on our own, that no gets weaker and weaker and weaker if we only trust in ourselves. You see, that's what's so beautiful about Romans chapter 8. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us. He's the one that is showering us with the grace of God every day, throughout the day, that it would have its transforming work in your life and my life. That's why here, if you will, the enabling for righteousness. He also gives empowerment for Christian life and growth. Verse 11, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Now there have been different commentaries saying, well, this is talking about the coming day of the resurrection. Yes, it includes that too. But Paul also said there in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him, who? Jesus Christ. He already knew him there on the road to Damascus. That's where he met him. He already knew him when he was writing that letter to the Philippians. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was living and preaching the gospel. What does he mean then, that I might know him? That I might know him more fully? But then he goes on to say in that Philippians 3 verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Beloved, you and I cannot live a Christian life in any way, shape, or form that would please our Heavenly Father. But you know what pleases him? That we avail ourselves of that which he has provided for us in the presence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He empowers us with the same power that raised Christ from the tomb, from the dead, in a new resurrected body. That same power through the Holy Spirit works in you and me today. If we want it. If we yield to him. If we acknowledge that he is to have control of our lives. And I'll be honest with you, there have been some times when I haven't. How about you? How about you? You can identify. That's why Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing in Romans 8, he says, there is hope, there is life, there is victory. You can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Because God has given his Holy Spirit. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit for the resurrected life right now. Our resurrected life right now. Take a look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Paul's talking about those who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. They are justified by that faith. Now, he deals with the issue of, well, what about the justified sinner now continue to sin and say, well, no. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk right now in the newness of life. Take a look also at verses 12 and 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. I know we've read that before, but it is the Word of God. It's instructing us that empowering work of the Holy Spirit, that resurrected power. Do you have that? Do you have that? If you're born again believer, yes, you do have it. But the question is, are we living? Are we living in the reality of that power of the resurrected Christ living within us? Through the power of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That's the question. That's what Paul is trying to get to the point. That without that divine presence of the Spirit, you and I cannot live a life that is pleasing to God. Resurrected life now. We're alive to God before we were dead to God. Dead in our sins, separated from God. Alive to God's Word, the Bible. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. This is how we're alive to God. Just like the Thessalonian believers. The believers, the Christian believers here in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Alive to God's Word. Not bored with God's Word. But having a desire and delight to get into God's Word. Knowing that when you're reading God's Word, and you're under the inspiration, if you will, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that you know God is speaking to you forcibly, regularly in God's Word. Take a look, if you will, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is how God intended His Word to be in our hearts. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, you and I have received the Word of God many times. When we read it, when we hear it, and when we speak it too. Which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of men, but as it really is the word of God. Now take a look at what follows. For which is at work in you, believers. Or another translation says, which effectually works in your life. You see, part of the resurrection power of Christ in our lives, no longer dead in sin, but now alive to God. In relationship to Him, we also become alive to His Word. And the Word of God not only resonates in our lives, it refreshes us. It shapes us, our thoughts. It transforms us. As Paul says, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for us for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. It's profitable. And that's what Paul's talking about with regard to how the Spirit of God works in our lives. We're not only alive to God, alive to God's Word, but we're alive to the Spirit of God in other Christians. How many times have you, maybe you're on vacation, maybe you're at work, you've just begun work first time in the workplace, and you begin to get to know people, you meet people, and lo and behold, you meet someone who's a born again. And you sense there's a kindred spirit, you know what I mean? There's that kindred spirit. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit, in giving us the reality of the resurrected life in Christ Jesus, we're alive to God, we're alive to God's Word, and we're alive to other believers in Christ. That happened to us in Indonesia. Even before we got on the mission field where we were going to be assigned, we met different ones. And there was a kindred spirit. And he said, oh, you're a believer too? Yes, I know the Lord. How long have you known the Lord? Oh, about 25 years. But you know there's that kindred spirit, amen? Like here at Planet Fitness, there's a young guy named Ethan. Introduced to Diane and I by Loretta. He's a born-again believer. There are a number of believers there. I meet them in the hospitals all the time, don't you? And you know what I'm talking about with that kindred spirit. What's doing that? How does it happen? Because the Spirit of God is within you and within them. And there is that witness of the Spirit between the two of you that you have the same Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Our resurrection to come. Not only the resurrection life now, but the resurrection to come. Turn with me just in closing, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul's already talking in verse 10 about knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, but he is also now saying, but our citizenship right now, Paul's a citizen of Rome. You know that. He oftentimes would use that to the advantage of the gospel. Not everybody in the Roman Empire was a citizen of Rome. Some had to buy it.
Some were born into it. But the majority were not citizens of Rome. Paul was, and was worth much to many people. But Paul says, we're citizens of heaven. You are too. That's why we see the things that are going on in our society, in our culture, in our nation, from a different perspective. Praise God. Praise God. Or you and I would be hiding in the closet. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The resurrection to come. Now I know there are many other passages like 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul clearly says back here in Romans 8, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The control of the Spirit means the discovery and the use of our spiritual gifts. The control of the Spirit means a deep, deepened desire, which is fulfilled, for more knowledge of the Lord Jesus and fellowship with him. The control of the Spirit is not some terrifying possibility, but rather the means of our spiritual development, which our Heavenly Father intends. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, don't be foolish, verse 17, but be filled. Don't be foolish, but be filled. I know there's a larger context there, but tying those two thoughts up from the Word of God, if I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit every day, as I should be, sometimes I'm not. That's when God, my Father, says, Bill, you're foolish. You're foolish. I don't want to be foolish, do you? That's why Romans 8 is so important. I want to encourage you to read through Romans chapter 8 and see all those assurances. Don't be foolish, but be filled and continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the gift, the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit within us. Bearing witness with our spirit that we are your children, fellow heirs with Christ Jesus, with a living hope for the coming day of resurrection. And Father, we also want to thank you for the resurrection power we have right now. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us for the times we don't avail ourselves of that work of your Spirit in us and yield to him, follow him, walk in his steps, step with him, that Christ would be glorified and exalted in our lives and in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.